The earthly tabernacle is even in of itself is temporary, because there's going to be one in the eternity future that'll be different. Now, we've been looking then, if you look at Hebrews 8th chapter, we want to look just right at the last part of the fifth verse. This is review. The last part of the fifth verse, in the King James, you have that word pattern, to thee on the mount. And that word pattern is a type. And what it's referring to is back in Exodus, the 25th chapter, when God gave the plans, the architecture of how he wanted the earthly tabernacle constructed, he had a specific pattern in mind. Now, this pattern that we're going to see, that is the earthly tabernacle, is not to scale in terms of dimension, but it is in terms of relationship and importance and function. So what we're seeing here then is this word type. And then if we turn over to the 9th chapter and the 25th verse, pardon me, that would be the 24th verse right in the middle. In the King James, you have the word figures. Now, what it means is anatype. And what it's saying here, and we've developed this, we're just reviewing, that the earthly tabernacle, as to its layout and as to the importance and function of each of the elements that are in the earthly tabernacle, represent the orientation, not to scale, of the heavens. Now, how do you say heavens? Look back at verse 23 of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and it says, it is therefore necessary that the visual representation of things in heavens. Do you see the plural there? So what we're going to say is, not only did the tabernacle and the tabernacle grounds, including the brazen altar, the laver, and the holy place and the holiest of holies, don't just represent the third heaven, they represent all three heavens. And I'm not really clear. I can come up to with some reasons for both, whether the third heaven starts at the veil or it starts at the holy place, but we'll see that later. Now, what we did then is we're looking right into the third heaven, and we'll look into that. But before we look to the third heaven, let's look back to the 8th chapter in the first verse. What's right up there in the third heaven? And the last part of the verse. When Christ, the high priest, sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. And what it's talking about is, in the third heaven, God the Father has a throne, and God the Son, in the realm of his humanity, resident in a human form, sits there. And that throne is the epitome. That throne is the apex of all authority in all the universe and beyond. And that's the throne that we see over in the 4th chapter, the last verse we're going to look to right now. In fact, let's look at the 4th chapter in just a reminder. So I love this verse, because it reminds me of where I'm going when I communicate to the Father, and we'll do that very quickly. Let us, there, 16th verse, 4th chapter, Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne. Which throne? The throne that is the apex, the throne that is the epitome, the throne that is the top of all supremacy and power throughout and beyond the universe. Do you realize that's the throne that we can communicate to? Kind of a privilege, isn't it? We communicate by the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus to the Father. So it involves all three persons. So before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We'd ask, as we look there, that we see those things that you have for us, that we don't add anything or subtract anything, nothing more, nothing less, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So we saw then in our study so far that we can go back in the Old Testament and the layout of the tabernacle, and we can see that that is a predictive, or is a roadmap telling us how the heavens are arranged. And I'll say it for the third time, the heavens are not arranged per scale of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And if you, I think, I don't have any, oh, I do, any more outlines. Here are some extra outlines of the tabernacle, which we're talking about. And if you turn it this way, you actually have the three heavens set out. The first heaven, when Christ was on the cross, he was in the first heaven on the equivalency of the brazen altar. And then we'll see the laver, which is right before, at the edge, I believe, of going into the third heaven. And we'll see the layout later on up into the third heaven. We've already looked quite extensively at the throne in the third heaven. So we then know that up there in the third heaven, there's a lot of activity. Now, again, this is review. That took us over to 2 Peter, the 4th chapter, and the 18th verse. And this is a verse that we're using as our starting point to look and see what is in the third heaven at this point. Now, I want to be very careful. I'm not talking about what happened in eternity past. I'm not talking about what is going to happen during the kingdom. We're talking about what the third heaven looks like at this point, i.e., from the rapture up until, from Pentecost up until the rapture. During the approximately 2,000 plus years. Well, I was just thinking, during Sunday school when you were singing the countdown, I was thinking, what a wonderful promise and hope that is for Christians. Because if you keep any awareness to what's going on in the Mideast and you think they're going to solve that problem, I know my problem with the Mideast is going to be solved by getting out of here when it gets too bad. And I'm a child of God and I don't really give a tooly-doo what they do over there. That rhymes. I don't care what they do because I'm a child of God and I'm going to be taken care of. So let them sell a country down the river. I don't care. Because my country, where's my citizenship? In heavens. Okay. Now we came over to the 18th verse of the last chapter, fourth chapter, second Timothy. And in this passage, and we developed it not completely because we're going to go there back into the earlier in the chapter, but Paul is a, if we would say, where I was reared, did you know it used to be you rear humans and you raise animals? But I think we've switched that around in modern English. But where I was reared, we would say Paul was fixing to die. And as he's fixing to die here in the 18th verse, he anticipates becoming part of another kingdom. And verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work, anticipating his body's death, not his person's death. Let's keep that separate. Don't ever forget this. You can mark this down. I'm not going to go there because we've gone there so many times, but I want you to write this down if you need it to refresh your memories. In James chapter 2, verse 26, it's very clear that it's the body that dies, not the person. It says the body without the spirit is dead. And then we could go over to Acts 5 and we could say, show you where Ananias and Sapphira, their body without their human soul was dead. So a body without a human soul and spirit, it's dead, but not the person. That's important. Back over to the 18th verse of 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And the Lord shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And this is not the kingdom from the heavens. This is the kingdom that is pertaining to or is in heaven. It's an adjectival form here. It's completely different. Now we've already gotten four things that this indicates that happens to Christians, their souls and their spirits, that leave this earth prior to the rapture. This is important. And we listed several things. And you have some of them just in this verse where it says that he will be delivered from every malignantly evil work. That means there's activity up there, doesn't it? The second thing is the word kingdom means royal rule. That's why we keep making such a big deal out of this throne. That throne is a symbol to spirit beings as to where the center of a power is and authority. And they don't ever forget it. And we took you over to Job, the first two chapters, where the angelic hosts and the spirit beings have to report up into the third heaven. Now, when you report to somebody, what are you saying? You're the boss. You're the boss. El patrón in Spanish. That's indicative of that. So one of the things that we've seen that as Satan comes into the third heaven to say, that stinking Schaefer, look what he did. Why do you keep me from harming him? Why is he still your child? And God the Father, and I'm putting this in human terms, looks over and says, because my son paid the price for that clown down there. And you can't touch him unless I say you can. So one of the things that Paul is delivered from, and he is inclusive of all saints that go home to be at the Lord prior to the rapture, he will never be harmed by Satan. Do you know that you can't say that down here? Now, if you can't be harmed by Satan, that means there would be the potential if the kingdom from in the heavens, the heavenly kingdom, let's do it right, it's not plural, if the heavenly kingdom didn't prevent it. So one of the royal rules that comes from the throne is don't mess with these people that are up here that came home prior to the rapture. Leave them alone. Well, just you can pass through, but don't mess with them. And that would be true of any malignantly evil thing. Now, I want to mention some other things. Before we get up into the third heaven, we got to remember that the people that are up there and their personhood is there are in intermediate bodies. We'll get to that again. But their soul is not saved. We saw that over in 1 Peter 1:9. Their soul is not saved, and so they still have emotion. We'll actually see some examples of that. Now, one of the things that I haven't pointed out, but we're two things that I want to point out because then we'll understand what the rules are up there. A soul that's not saved is very important to understand how that works. A soul is what animates the human body, but it's also what interprets the senses. Turn, if you will, over to Rome. Revelation, the 18th chapter. This will be a passage. What we're going to do here is we're going to show you that the soul interprets senses. And by senses, I mean the five senses, not the sixth sense, whatever you think that is. You know, touch, feel, smell. Now, in the 18th chapter of Revelation, the 12th verse, this is just we're getting right in the middle of context that's condemning one of the great organizations, great in terms of large organizations of the world system. And in the 12th verse, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, Romans 18:12, and of pearls and linen and of purple. Now, what are all those? Visual. And scarlet and all thine work. Wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and manner of vessels and most precious woods and brass and iron and marble. So think sight. That's one of the senses. Verse 13. And cinnamon. Now cinnamon would be what? Taste and smell, wouldn't it? And odors and ointment and frankincense, smell, and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. And beast and sheep. This is taste and food. Now the beast and horses here have to do with having nourishment to survive. We'll give you some other verses that show you that the soul is the survival instinct of the human. A beast and chariots and slaves and souls of men. So inspired of the Emancipation Proclamation, when the church is gone and the tribulation resumes, there will be slaves again. There are now in northern Africa. Generally Christians, quote unquote, enslaved by the religion of peace. Okay, verse 14. And summarizing the two previous verses, which are smell, taste, and visual. And the fruits of thy soul lust after are departed. So the previous two verses listed a whole bunch of things that the soul lusts after. Now, you have to think of, this is something we've alluded to but have not completely defined. The soul in and of itself is not the sin nature. Got that? 1 Peter 2:11, the last part of the verse. The sin nature or carnality, the results of carnality, emanates in carnality, lust, or really there is fights a limited warfare against the soul. The soul is neutral. Down here on earth, the soul has negative, arrows going the wrong way, has negative input from the sin nature. That's 1 Peter 2:11. It's a neutral thing. It's not in bad in and of itself. Having the survival instinct that we're going to see in the next verse, that's not bad in and of itself. Smelling stuff, tasting stuff, seeing stuff, that's not bad in and of itself, but it can be warped. So the soul is down here on earth, has negative influences. Now what we're going to show you is up in the heavenly kingdom, it's going to have nothing but positive influences. And how do you know? We just read it. Nothing malignantly evil can harm you up there. So the sin nature cannot attack the neutral soul in the third heaven because nothing malignantly evil can harm them. The sin nature is malignantly evil. So the environment up there is going to be such, this is my thesis, the environment in the third heaven is such that they're so bombarded, my terms, not scripture, with positive things to keep the soul busy that nothing negative can occur. Got it? That's important. Now, let's get one more verse, and then I think we're getting ready here. Go over to Luke. These are all verses we haven't used before. In Luke, the 12th chapter, I know this context, is talking about a guy who's going to die if he doesn't quit clowning around. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, what he is saying here, we're just going to look at one aspect of what this guy is being told. And what he's going to be told, that you can try and put up all the goods you want. Now, why do you put food away? Why do the survivalists, there's a clue, buy 5 years of dried food that they've never eaten? I keep a month because the cotton picking electricity where I live is subject to go off one time, and it went off for 2 weeks. So I try to keep enough food around that isn't refrigerated for a couple weeks till they get it right. But let me just give you some practical application of scripture. We don't want to be in a survivalist mood, because what are we going to do? Shoot people if they want our food? I'm not thinking that's a New Testament life. Okay, maybe one or two, but not a bunch of them. Okay, just messing with your mind there a little bit. Okay, now where was it? Oh, Luke, the 12th chapter. What we're going to see here is that the soul has to do with the survival instinct. I showed you that it interprets appetite, but now this is also in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, if you read it in the original. The soul has to do with animating feature, not only wants, it wants to stay animating it. Why do you have, if you see something, if I looked up and I was outside and the kids were playing ball, as they are wont to do between church and Sunday school and also after church, and I was walking along and I saw something, and I looked up, what would cause me to move my head from getting hit by one of those balls? My soul. That's instinct. That tells you how animals operate, because they have a type of a soul and they have an instinct for survival. That's what you're going to see here. Luke, the 12th chapter, and I'll start right at the 19th verse. This is a guy who's going to store up physical goods. Why do you store up physical goods? Food, because you want to survive when other people don't have food. That's why I got into that little diatribe about survivalism. Verse 19, and I will say in my soul, soul, thou hast laid up good for many years. Now, why? Let's put this in modern terms. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for you. I don't know your environment. You might live where the electricity goes out and the roads might be cut off. But why would you buy 5 years of dried food that doesn't taste good? Because your soul tells you to. I'm putting this I'm interpreting the scripture for you, because your soul tells you you want to survive when the electricity goes off. So what we're saying is the need to survive, we're going to need this later if I ever get back to the outline. What we're saying is that, which we don't have, that the soul not only animates the person, the body through the blood, that's in Leviticus 17, it interprets the senses. But one of the things in animation and interpreting the five senses is it wants to keep doing it. That's the key, the need to survive. We're going to see that up in the third heaven, that need is satisfied on a regular basis and becomes some of the activity up there in the third heaven. Now, we need a couple more things, and then we're going to go to the book of Revelation and look at a promise to the overcomer. So one of the things, I will give you a list of these. I got 8 or 9, but I don't know where it's going to completely come out because it's expanding. When I get a full list, I will give you a copy of it. But the first thing is nothing malignant that happens in the third heaven in that heavenly kingdom. Nothing can malignantly evil can harm the people that are up there. Okay, that's number one. And that would include the sin nature through an unsaved soul. Number two, that has to do with royal rule. They'll be near the seat of all power. That's what the word omnipotent means. Now, number three, we've gone over this. You can look at Acts 7:56 on your own or the last couple verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. Number three, both Christ in the realm of his humanity seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. God the Father and God the Son are there. We'll be talking more about that later when we talk about different compartments or rooms in the third heaven. Let me say, well, we're going to go there. When Paul, and I'm going to use him as an example of all New Testament saints that are not part of the live generation at the rapture, Paul is present with Christ, but not in his presence. Watch your prepositions there. Number four, and I'm going to turn to a verse on this to remind you, over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, this is a promise. Now, we got to be very careful in Scripture. A promise only applies to you if it's addressed to a New Testament believer and you're in that condition. So this is a promise I can't have now, but it's a promise that would occur, be to me, if I should leave this body prior to the rapture. Got it? And then it would apply to me. Verse 3, and in this context, he's going to say that whether, and this is a little Texian for you, but it'll stick at home, whether we go airmail, i.e. the live generation at the rapture, or we go subway, in other words, our human body stays here, and we go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, whether we go airmail or subway, that's verses 1 and 2 summarized in 21st century language, verse 3, if since so being clothed, we shall not be found naked or unclothed. Now what it's saying here, no matter how you get up there, Christians, and this is also true of unsaved, will never have, but this, we're sticking with the Christian promise here, will never have a disembodied soul and spirit. Now we just got rid of most of Christendom. There's no Casper the Ghost running around, okay? There might be Casper the evil spirit or Casper the unfallen angel, but there ain't no Casper human. So this promise is that when a Christian goes home to be with the Lord before the rapture and they get their glorified body, that they will be clothed. What does that mean? That means the person will have a body to manifest or show or express their personality. Did you know that my soul and my spirit, if it was sitting over in a box or vase, would not be able to express my personhood? But this verse says that we will always be able to express our personhood. Now, down in the 9th verse, Paul also says, this is another one of the lists that I had forgotten to mention, says that whether we go home to be with the Lord, and he calls it when I go home, or if I stay here away from home, whether I'm on earth or whether I, the person, are in heaven, I can be well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, you can't be well-pleasing comatose or sitting in a vase or an urn. Those are promises that are... I've had the opportunity to present these truths to one time to a person whose wife was dying, and three or four times to people who knew that they were terminally ill, my brother being one. And we went over this. And that promise was going... These promises that we're going over were going to be applicable to him very soon. And they were a real encouragement to him. But they encouraged me too, because I ain't going to be naked. I don't know about Jehovah's Witnesses and all those other guys out there that believe in soul sleep, but I'm not going to. Well, they're not either, but if they want to think they are, I'll let them think it. So now we'll never be a disembodied spirit. Now we're going to go to the promise for today. If you'll turn over to Revelation, the second chapter, we're going to look at something that's going to occur. Now, keep in mind that the people up in the third heaven, although they have a body, did you know we're going to actually see some examples of people in intermediate bodies? We'll see several of them from Scripture. One time, a guy was preaching, and I was listening to him. He said, "We don't have much information in Scripture about an intermediate body." I figuratively got under the pew, but there's beaucoup verses that indicate this if you just read them for what they say. Now, so people in the third heaven, we'll use Paul, has a body because he's not disembodied. He's not naked. He, the person, is not naked. He can express his personhood. But although he can express his personhood, he doesn't have a glorified body. That's why his soul's not saved. And what would that mean? Even a soul that's neutral will still want to survive. It'll still want to touch. It'll still want to taste. It'll still want to see. And it'll still want to hear. I got them all five without forgetting. And we're going to see a promise here in the seventh verse of the book of Revelation. I'm going to read the verse first, and then I'm going to go back and define some things within this verse. And then we'll look at what the promise is. To he that hath an ear, these are all packed words, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, I know the first seven verses are addressed to the church at Ephesus, but does this have applicability beyond the church of Ephesus? Yeah, that's why it says churches. And then we'll get back to him. I got stopped. I was going to read the whole verse without commenting, but I blew my own rule. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, or the tree consisting of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we want to go back, and we can't just... One of the things, if you watch Pastor Orrin and myself, we emphasize why we can apply promises to us. You can't just go back and take anything you like. Like the song says, every promise in the book is mine. No, no, no. Here's a promise. Jezebel was promised that the dogs would eat her. I don't remember how that goes, but it wasn't good, that the dogs would end up with her body. You want that promise? It's in the book. Ahab was promised something very close to that because of his association with Jezebel. You want that promise? No, not every promise in the book is yours. Promises that are to New Testament saints, if you're in that situation, are yours. Now, what I'm saying that is I'm going to prove that this promise has to do with New Testament saints. Got it? Now, let's go back and see these packed words. He that hath an ear. Now, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you a verse. The term ear and let him hear, well, while we're doing it, turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter and the 13th verse. This has, it's highly symbolic, or highly, symbolic what he's saying here. What I'm going to say during the New Testament, unless you're saved, you don't even have an ear. And I'm going to say even farther in New Testament times, unless you have an, you're saved, and at that point in time, you're rightly related to the Father and thus have access to the Holy Spirit as the divine teacher rather than the divine griever, you don't have an ear. You have an ear, but you're not using it. That's why he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. Just because you have an ear doesn't mean you're hearing. Now, over in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, you see, I want to show you how this is used. This is in a different dispensation, anticipating another dispensation. There's three dispensations here. We're standing in one, he's in a different one, and he's anticipating a third one. But what he says here and the way he uses this is true. Verse 13. Now, what he's saying is, Jesus is saying, I spoke in parables. Now, most people teach Jesus spoke in parables because it was easier to understand. That's not what he says. He says he spoke in parables because the truth he was communicating was only meant to those that were close to him. And everybody else couldn't understand it. Verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Now, this word for hearing is very important. This is a cool. We'll just focus on the hearing here. What he's saying here is, I'm telling him, hey, did you know that this explains why most people do not understand Matthew 5 through 7? Because they don't have the ears to hear it or the eyes to see it. Now, obviously, he's saying that hearing, they hear not. Hearing physically, they don't understand it spiritually. Let me read the rest of the verse. They hear not, neither do they put it together, or neither do they put it together or comprehend what I'm saying. They hear the words, but they can't comprehend it. So there are ears that are physical, and there are ears that are spiritual. Now, also in this verse, you have seeing they see not. So there are eyes that are physical and their eyes are spiritual. And the clock is messing with me. I'm not going to do it. But if you go over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd and 4th verses, it tells you that when you initially are exposed to the gospel and you believe it, it uses the term that you see it. It uses a concept of seeing there because it says that the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in your hearts. You see it. But you told me faith was not sight. Faith is not physical sight. Faith is spiritual sight. Got it? Now let's go back over to Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto him. Saith unto the churches. Now we could go into it. You get back into the first chapter in the first few verses. He talks about Paul, John, a slave of Jesus Christ. And he says, let's go back there. The first chapter, John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto the servants, slaves, things which will come shortly to pass, and he is significant by his angel unto his servant John. And this word slave is a self-imposed. Jesus never says, you are my slaves. Paul, John, Peter says, we're slaves of Christ because they were recognizing the Lord as the head of the body. And it's a self-imposed term of endearment, signifying a relationship to the head of the body and the lordship of Christ. We believe in the lordship of Christ because of salvation and not for salvation. If you understand that truth, you've just gotten rid of almost of all the Baptistic circles today, okay? Just telling you straight out. Most Baptists today believe in lordship for salvation and not because of it. That means that they take the gospel and they add something alongside of it. Yeah, you can't have that easy beliefism because it's just too easy to believe. You gotta 1 John 1:9, which is Christian truth. You gotta fervently pray. And you gotta really show you repentant by either frothing on the ground or by your works. Trust me, it's out there. Okay, now where are we? Okay. So now let's go back to 1 John and let's see who the overcomer is. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Now, it's really interesting. There's the same human author and the same divine author in 1 John 5 that wrote Revelation. We believe that John the Apostle wrote both books as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting that people go out and define all these terms, what overcomer means, when John and the Holy Spirit defined it just a couple pages previous. Do you see this? Probably within a couple years. 5th chapter of the book of 1 John. Everyone believing that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ. Now, what would that mean? What would that phrase mean after that second chapter of Acts? Everyone believing that the God-man died for their sins and is the exalted risen one that sits at the right hand of God the Father. That's what that phrase means. Is that the gospel? It's got the elements of the gospel, doesn't it? The only thing that is not, well, let's do it right. Jesus is the God-man that died for your sins and was buried. That's what it means. In fact, that's in Acts 2. And loveth him, that's God the Father, and beget him, that's Christians, also that is begotten of him, that is God the Father. We're begotten of God the Father, we're not begotten of Christ. Keep your person straight. That, by the way, I should mention that verse 1 explains verse 20 of the previous chapter, that the way you love the Father is by loving other Christians. So you put those together, there really shouldn't be a chapter division there. By this we shall experientially know that we are loving the born ones of God when we love God, that's God the Father, and we craft, this is stronger than keep, or it's different than keep and stronger than do. It has to do with craft, when we craft his commandments. Now I'm going to say something, and we're not going to do it today, but when you see commandments plural, it's talking about the commandments from Christ. When you see commandments singular, it sometimes is talking about the commandment, singular commandment that the Father gave the Son. So the plural commandments is talking about the Son here. See how we switch persons? And for this is the love of the God, that would be God the Father, that we are keeping his commandments. That would be God the Son, plural. And his commandments are not a heavy burden. For whosoever has been born in the past with present results out from God as to source. This is a family of God, two families, family of Satan, family of God. That's back in the 3rd chapter. Whosoever has been born out of God as to source, that's the spiritual family of God, overcomes the world. Now, have I overcome it down here? Think. No. I'm at its subservience. But in Christ, I've overcome the world. Stay with me. And this is the victory that, you know what the word for victory is here? You got it. Nike. He's got some on there, orange. We'll forgive him for that. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, the faith, really. It's talking about a body of doctrine to overcome all three enemies. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes Jesus is the Son of God, the deity back in verse 1, that died for your sins and was buried and rose again the 3rd day. So who's the overcomer according to John and the Holy Spirit? The New Testament believer. Let's go back to the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter of John. Let's use a non-biblical term. I am presuming this includes all of you. I know I'm saved and Pastor Orrin, and sometimes I worry about him. That's an old joke. That's just a joke. I got to watch my humor. My wife told me that, especially when I hack on public schools. Rich, you worked in public schools for 35. Yes, I did, and that's the humor. I'm taking shots at myself on that. Okay. Well, your humor isn't understood. Okay, then I'll leave it alone. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, so every New Testament believer has the ear, but not every New Testament believer has the ability to understand this promise. Do you see that? Let him hear. That's, you know what that is? God, divine enabling, human responsibility. Isn't it kind of neat how we find that all the place that the Christian isn't passive? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches beyond Ephesus. To him that overcomes, New Testament believer, 1 John 5, 1 through 5, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of belonging to God. Whoa, let's go back to Genesis and see why people in non-resurrected bodies would need to eat of the tree of life. Genesis, the third chapter, or second chapter, let's go to the second chapter first. Genesis, the second chapter, and we want to look at the, Genesis, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. This is predicting what's going, from our point of view, what's going to happen to Adam and Eve after they fall. But the tree of life, the tree of knowing, what brings happiness and calamity, thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day, thou eating thereof, dying, thou shalt die. And what he's saying, you'll die immediately spiritually, but I'm going to set up some circumstances where you will die physically. The life cycle would begin. Turn over the third chapter, and the third chapter and the 22nd verse. After they fell. And this is a key verse. This means that 83% of what Satan told Adam and Eve was true. That they would know how to tell what brings them happiness and what brings them calamity. Because prior to that, they had to rely on God to tell them because they had no experiential knowledge because they hadn't lived. They didn't have anybody, a mommy and a daddy, to tell them not to touch the stove. They had to figure that out. God told them. Okay. 22nd verse, 3rd chapter. And Jehovah Elohim said, behold, Adam, should always be translated Adam until you get to the 5th chapter. Adam has become as one of us to know what brings him happiness and calamity. In other words, he's independent from us. He doesn't have to rely on us anymore. Did you notice the us there? That's Old Testament, not Revelation. Old Testament language allowing for the revelation we find in the New Testament of the triune God. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and keep on eating, he will keep on living forever. Now, what that means is when God drove Adam out of the life cycle was predicted to begin when Adam ate of the fruit, or when they both fell, really. But it did not begin, in fact, until they got driven out of the garden and the cherubim stayed there at the garden gate so they couldn't get back in. Now the life cycle started. Why? Because they no longer had the tree of life. What does the tree of life do? Keeps them, the body, away from the life cycle in simplest terms. So theoretically, hypothetically, if Adam, even though he fell, was still in the Garden of Eden, and there still was a Garden of Eden and not at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, regardless of what the archaeologists are trying to say. If he still had it and he was still eating it, you could go say, hi, Ad, how you doing? He'd still be alive, but he's not because he got driven away from the tree. So what does the tree of life do? The tree of life sustains life and makes the one who's eating of it, and we'll see on a regular basis, it makes the one who eats of the tree of life on a regular basis not subject, as long as they're eating the tree of life, to the life cycle. What is one thing an unsaved soul, with it's not negative or positive thought, wants to do? Stay alive. Survival instinct. There's nothing wrong with the survival instinct. The survival instinct is only twisted when it's at somebody else's expense. So what is Paul up there? He's got this instinct to stay, that his temporary or intermediate body stay alive. How is it going to stay alive? What does it say here? This isn't for me. I can't eat of the tree of life. Now let me ask you this. This is called deduction. It can't be during the earthly sojourn, and it can't be after glorification, because will you need to eat of the tree consisting of life after you have a glorified body? Absolutely not. You won't give a toot. You can eat. We'll get into that eventually. But you won't really care. Christ only ate not for his own sake, but for the apostles' sake. So the tree of life, now where is it? Where does it say this tree of life is? It's in paradise. Now, where's paradise? You turn in your Bibles. I'm running out of time, so I got to do this quick. Because it was really important to me to finish at least one new point today. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in the second verse, turn there, if you will. I can do this from memory. It says at the last part of the verse, it says that the paradise is at the edge of eos, at the edge of the third heaven. Now, a lot of people misunderstand eos. E-O-S in the English. A lot of people misunderstand that preposition, but I'm going to give you a little extra study. If you go to John 2:7, I believe it is, when Jesus tells them to fill the vase or the vat full of water so he can make it into wine, he tells them to fill it up to the eos of the brim, to the edge of the brim. He didn't tell them to put it over, but he's saying don't leave too much of a space, get it clear to the top. So the paradise, according to 2 Corinthians 12:2, is at the edge of the second heaven. Now, what other edge edge of the third heaven? What other edge would it be? I already gave it away. It'd be also at the edge of the second heaven. Christians don't go to paradise. Now, we're not going to do it, but Christ, one of his ascensions, there's at least four we know of between his death, burial, and resurrection. There's at least four ascensions before his formal ascension in Acts 1. And in one of his ascensions, he took upper Sheol. We'll get into this a little bit more. He took upper Sheol up to, he led captivity captive. He took it up to the edge of the third heaven. And in that compartment is Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. Not New Testament. So we're not going to go down to paradise to eat of this fruit. Did you notice that my language there? I'm planning on getting out of here pretty soon. We're not going to go down to eat of the fruit because that's not our place. That's Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. How do we get that fruit? Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the first chapter. We're putting a lot of verses together. We'll review this next week, but I just wanted to get through one point sometime. Hebrews, the first chapter. We won't do it next week. It'll be 2 weeks from now. Hebrews, the first chapter, is talking about angels. Verse 13. Which of the angels saith he, Christ, at any time sit on my right hand, or God the Father, rather, sit on my right hand? What's the answer to that? None. None of them. Until I make your enemies thy footstools. Are they, the angels, not all ministering? Or that's like having a priestly ministry. Priestly ministering spirits. So here in this chapter, we actually see that a spirit, an angel, is defined as being a spirit. It doesn't have a body. You can't ever see it unless they choose to allow that. Sent for, that's the Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Sent forth to minister to them that are fixing to be heirs of salvation. So what we see here is that angels ministered. So how would, putting these together, these concepts, how would fruit that's in a different compartment than the third heaven, we'll get into where the New Testament saints are, how would that get from paradise up to the New Testament saints? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot to figure out. Angels are going to bring it. You have a similar, although different, concept. This concept's similar in the Matthew, the 4th chapter, where angels were to minister to God the Son and bring him food. So what we're saying is, Paul has a body that is subject to decay because there's no body that's not subject to decay until after the rapture. But Paul's body that is subject to decay has, and we're going to go one more verse. I was 5 minutes early last week, so I get to go 3 minutes over. I learned that also from Pastor Ron. Paul still has a body that's subject to the life cycle because he doesn't have his permatized glorified body, and the way it stays sustained and the way his soul's survival instinct is satisfied is he gets to eat of the tree of life, which I believe is a celebratory event when the angels bring that fruit from the tree of life up from paradise up into the third heaven, and he gets to eat it. And that satisfies his taste, his vision, his anticipation, his survival instincts, his feelings. Think his soul's staying busy? Now, let's just do one thing before we end. Turn over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Here we get this is a millennial in a millennial passage, and here we're going to see the tree of life is in the second heaven. So the quality of the tree of life changes location. Whoa, you mean God is mobile? I say that because some people think that if they go dig up the Mediterranean, they can find the tree of life. No, God moves stuff around. It's the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. verse 22, and in the midst of the street, this is the singular street of gold, not golden slippers and not streets of gold, one street of gold. And I'm in Revelation 22:2, and either side of the river was a quality of the tree of consisting of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. That means there's 12 kinds of fruits. Got it? And yielded her fruit each month. Now, the language here is it could be one of two ways. I don't know if Paul has to eat one fruit, one particular fruit once a year because there's 12 kinds of fruit. You come up there, I'm a January person, and I get, or if he eats a specific fruit every month. But I know it's the only thing we can get from here because they're beyond time. Is it's a regular appointed time. We have, even in eternity, first two chapters of Job, there are appointed times. So appointment to time, or appointed rendezvous, so to speak, can be beyond time. But all I know is on a regular basis, Paul's walking around, he says, you know, I'm putting this in human terms just to make, earthly terms, make it more visual. You know, my body's needing a fix. And boom, he looks up and here's an angel bringing him his fruit. Can you imagine how his soul gets satisfied in all the different senses and the survival instinct, the need to be animated? And you know where that fruit comes from? It's by angels because he can't see Christ. Paul's not seeing Christ before me or you at the rapture. But Paul knows, you know, he's made provision for me. He takes care of my every need. And as soon as I get done eating this, I know it's going to come again the exact moment I need it. And I know it's coming from Christ himself. Whoa, what a promise. So Paul is not only not disembodied, Paul is active. And one of the activities that feeds that intermediate body and also appeases that unsaved soul is that it gets to eat of the tree of the quality of life. And do you see by angels bringing it rather than picking it himself, how he shows dependence on Christ himself, that Christ takes care of his ever provision. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for those that are appreciative of your word. And we would ask that each of us lay these truths, use these truths from our heart in our everyday life. Amen.